Well, good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 14 together today. This is a parable that Jesus told. You'll remember that we've been listening to and learning from a number of parables of Jesus recently. This is actually the third in a trio of parables which all hold together, the parable of the wedding feast. So let's give our attention now to this part of God's Word. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is God's word, which is given to bless us. Let's seek his blessing on our time in the word this morning. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for all of your teaching, and we thank you for this parable that we are studying today. We read, Lord, here things that are weighty, things that can seem hard, and yet we pray that we would hear it as what it is, the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel given to redeem, given to bless. And we ask that you would help us to have open ears and soft hearts to receive and understand what you have for us in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like you to imagine that you are organizing a wedding for someone. Maybe it's your own wedding, maybe it's your child's wedding or a friend's wedding, and you've put a lot of effort and time and money and energy into getting everything ready, and you go and you send out the invitations. And what you are surprised to find is that as the responses come back, you have people who are telling you not just that they can't come, but that they won't come. They have no desire to be with you. They have no desire to be at this wedding to celebrate. They're not going to participate. How would that impact you? How would you feel? Some of you may know exactly how you would feel. Maybe you've had that dynamic of being in a family or having relationships with people where things are frayed, and you send an invitation and they say, "I'm not going to be there." And it's like a dagger through the heart. Well, Jesus here tells a story where something very similar happens. And he uses this event, he uses these dynamics to help us understand how so often people respond to God and his graciousness. And so today we're going to look at this dynamic parable, the parable of the wedding feast, and see what it shows us about both Christ and ourselves. The parable really divides very neatly into two sections. You'll notice the first 8 verses are really portraying for us the justice, or we might say the justness, of God's judgment. And then secondly, we see verses 9 through 14, the second part of the parable, which is portraying the freedom of God's grace. Let's walk through this story once again together and see both of these things on display. The justness of God's judgment and the freedom of God's grace. Now, before we dive into this parable, I want to just remind us again of what I mentioned a moment ago. This parable doesn't stand on its own. It's one of a trio or a trilogy of parables which all hang together. And all of them have a lot of things in common. Remember that all of them have the same setting or situation. It began back in chapter 21 with Christ coming into Jerusalem, no longer operating outside of the city center, no longer keeping his ministry quiet, but now coming right into the heart of things. And as he does that, he comes in as the victorious king, and he comes as the perfect priest who purifies God's temple. And that sets off a series of confrontations, not just with the Israelites as a whole, but with Israel's leaders in particular. And Jesus begins to tell them a set of three parables which are meant to portray for them and to portray for us how Israel had responded to God's grace, how Israel had responded to the gospel, to Christ's ministry and work. And that thread is going to continue on. Next week, we're going to begin to look at what happens after this, where, as Jesus has laid out these three parables, the religious leaders come back and lay out three traps for Jesus, trying to indict him and to convict him and to get rid of him. Jesus is going to get out of all of those, spoiler alert. And Matthew 23 is where Jesus then pronounces his judgment on those leaders and the judgment which awaits all mankind to come after that. And so it's helpful for us to see this parable of the wedding feast in that broader context. This parable is doing what the other parables also were doing. Remember, we talked about this some last week, that these three parables all have the purpose of both indicting and inviting God's people, exposing their hearts of rebellion and warning them of where that would lead, and yet also inviting them to repent. And yet the parable of the wedding feast that we look at today is not merely repetition. It's not just covering the same ground. There are things that are the same, but there's also something different. I wrestled with this some as I thought about how to preach this, because in one sense, you could take the same outline we had for last week's sermon, that this parable shows God's grace, it shows man's rebellion, it shows the centrality of Christ. You could lay that on top of this parable, and in many ways, it would fit. And yet there is something here. There's an emphasis and an accent that we need to pick up. And that is the theme of judgment. The parable of the two sons was really calling God's people to obey from the heart, to obey not just with their words, but with their actions. The parable of the tenants was reiterating that, but was also warning God's people of the prospect of judgment to come if they did not bear fruit. Well, here in this third parable, we find not just the prospect of judgment, but the promise of judgment. And we see language that's used elsewhere of the final judgment, which awaits all mankind. And so as we look at this parable, I'd like us to keep that in the back of our minds, that there's this broader conversation, there's this broader context that's taking place, and there's this theme of judgment that Jesus is pressing home as he lays these parables before Israel's leaders. So with that in mind, let's look again at this story together. We read, again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast." Jesus is drawing again on the imagery we talked about earlier, that there's this king who has this wonderful event. His son is about to be married. And it describes the preparations that he's made. He's putting effort and time and energy into preparing this wonderful day. And he sends out his servants to invite people to come and to celebrate with him. This image is meant to capture for us what God was doing, what God is doing in the history of humanity, in the history of redemption. Have you ever thought about it this way, that the history or story of the Bible is, in a sense, the story of wedding planning? God is preparing for this wonderful day when His Son and His people will be brought together. And you see this, not just here in this parable, but really throughout the Bible. Remember how the story begins in the garden. God creates this beautiful place, this wonderful setting, this perfect creation. And into that creation, what does he bring as the climax and the crowning achievement in his work of creation? He brings the man and he brings the woman. And he brings them together as man and wife. And their union is itself a picture of the union that is being held out for them if they keep God's law, that the Creator and the creation would be united, that the union and communion, the fellowship, the joy, the oneness that Adam and Eve experienced together would be experienced between God and all that He had made. Creation begins with this picture-perfect wedding, which is then marred, of course, by man's sin, by man's rebellion, by man's desire not to be with God, but to be like God, not to sit next to him on his throne, but to push him off the throne and be the ruler. And yet, the story continues, doesn't it? We see that God, out of all of fallen humanity, puts his favor on a family. And he leads them and he guides them. And as God begins to describe his relationship with that people, it's interesting. Look back through the Bible. Look back, especially through the prophets, and you'll see that the imagery of a wedding, the imagery of a bride, the imagery of a husband is something that comes up again and again and again. Who is God toward his people? He is like their husband. Think about the Song of Songs. This wonderful book, which a lot of people are uncomfortable with, because we tend to reduce it down to just describing the physical activity between a husband and a wife. That's not what that book is about. It has implications for that. But the church has always recognized that what that book is beautifully portraying for us is God's relationship with us. Christ's love for his people. We are the bride. He is the bridegroom. And this song is the Song of Songs, God's love for his people. And even as we, as God's people, can be an unfaithful bride, as the prophets so often described, God is like that patient and loving husband who redeems us, who buys us back, who wins us once again. And that thread carries through all the way to the end. We read, didn't we, from Revelation 19. Where the climax of the story as a whole, what we are all moving to and being prepared for is that day, the day of judgment when God's enemies are destroyed, but the wedding supper of the Lamb that he has redeemed us for as well. Jesus is drawing all of these things together and saying that that is what God is like. In fact, it's not just what God is like, that's what God is actually doing, arranging this wedding between his son and his bride. And as part of that work, God is sending out his invitation for his creation, for his people to join and to share in that celebration. There's this invitation held out, and yet there's also a response that we see. Look at verse 3. The king sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. God, in his work of redemption, has prepared the ground. He has prepared the place. He's prepared the people. He's done all of these wonderful things. And as he calls people to share in the joy of what he has for them, they won't come. Not just they can't come, they won't come. And again, verse 4, he sent other servants. He's undeterred. He's saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Just come. Come to the wedding feast. But look at verse 5. But they paid no attention and went off. One to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Quite the RSVP, isn't it? They will not come. They want nothing to do with this king, with his son, with this invitation, with this wedding. They refuse. And notice the form that that refusal can take. It looks different, doesn't it, depending on who is responding. We're told in verse 5 that some simply brushed off this invitation. They paid no attention, it says. They're indifferent. They don't care. They've got other things to do. We read that one goes off to his farm, another goes to his business. Indifference leads into distraction. How often is this the case for us as we sit and hear God's word? In a sense, every sermon, every time we come to the Lord's table as God's people, we're being reminded of and called to participate in and to long for and to look for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And yet, how often are we looking at our watch? How often are we waiting for it to be over? How often are we thinking about the things that we're going to do when we get home or the things that we have to do in the week to come? We are so prone, aren't we, to the same response of these people. God lays his riches before us, the fattened calf, the oxen, the dinner. It's all ready. He says, come to the wedding feast. And we refuse. How often do you wake up in the morning and your Bible's on your bedstand and you reach for your phone? God's riches are right there. People have died to try and get a copy of just part of God's Word. People have labored to learn to read just so they could read what God has revealed about Himself. And we have every luxury laid out. This wedding feast is there, and we walk right past it to grab something out of the fridge, to get cold leftovers when this feast is laid before us. And in some, it's not just the indifference. It's not just the distraction. It's aggression. It's anger as well. We read then in verse 6, that the rest seized his servants, those who had been sent to invite them in, and treated them shamefully and killed them. This, of course, is an echo of what we read in the last parable, the parable of the tenants. This master who patiently had given every privilege to this people and had patiently called on them just to give back the fruit that they were supposed to give. And what did they do? They killed the messengers, even killing the son. Jesus here is saying something that should prick the hearts of those who were hearing. Again, it's the Pharisees. It's the religious leaders. It's those who have set their heart against Christ, who have decided to plot against him, to arrest him, even to kill him, who are hearing this parable. And he's saying, what you are doing, what you were planning to do, what you were plotting to do, is just as wicked as someone who would do this, who would take the servants of a king who was inviting you to a wedding and treating it as if it was an attack, looking to kill those people, looking to kill his servants. These people are acting in a wicked, wicked way. And this parable lays that bare. It cuts away the niceties and the pretensions and the language that the Pharisees would use to act like they still love and respect God's law. We're going to see a lot of examples of that in the next couple of weeks as we look at the different traps that they'll lay for Jesus. They always do it in a way that sounds very religious. But Jesus is saying, you're not very religious. Unless you're talking about the religion of yourself. You don't care anything for God. You don't care for His law. You don't care for the Messiah, for His Son. You're like these people who take those welcoming you to a feast and you kill them. And so this parable stands as an indictment. It has portrayed what the Pharisees are really like. It has laid bare the hearts that we can so often have as well. And it pictures for us the judgment that they deserve. Verse 7 says, the king was angry. And he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. That's what they deserve. They have not only snubbed the king, they have risen up in rebellion against him. And that rebellion is put down. Those murderers are dealt with. And their city, all the things that they've made, all those farms they were worried about, the businesses that were on their minds are burned to the ground. There's nothing left. Because they had put their hope in what didn't really matter and had passed over that which was most important. And so God's righteous anger is poured out and man is justly punished. As the king says in verse 8, he says to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Now, the parable could end there, and it could stand as an indictment of Israel, of an indictment of Israel's leaders, of an indictment, a description of how we so often respond to God's love, to God's invitation, to God's work. And yet, it doesn't, does it? So often in the history of redemption, we reach these points where God has shown grace, God has shown love, man has rejected it, and judgment comes, and you could imagine that being the end of the story, and that would be justified. When Adam and Eve were placed in that garden, when God had arranged this wedding for them to enjoy, He had given them the command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and they rebelled against Him, God brings a curse, and that could have been it. And yet with the curse, He also brings grace. He also gives a promise. And the death that happens for Adam and Eve is not their death, but the death of animals which God will use to clothe them so that despite their sin, they can continue to walk. They can continue to be fruitful, to multiply, to bear children who will one day become part of God's family, God's people, God's children. Even in the days of Noah, when God looked down on the creation that He had made and the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually, God says, I must judge this people. And yet with that judgment, there's mercy as well. The judgment is not the end of the story. There is grace too. With the story of Israel, we see this played out again and again and again over centuries and hundreds of years as once again, an unfaithful wife, they return back to their lovers. They return back to their idols. They turn away from God. They reject His servants. They kill them in some instances quite literally. And yet whatever judgment God brings is also mingled with mercy, is also mingled with grace. And that's true here as well. This parable portrays the justness of God's judgment, but it also portrays the freedom of God's grace. Look again at verse 8 and then at what follows. The king says to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. So what does he do now? He turns to his servants and he gives them a command. He says, go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. What do we see here? What does this tell us about the character of our God? What does this tell us about the King and His kingdom? Well, it holds out for us, as we've seen, the justness of this God. That He deals with that sin, He deals with that rebellion, that those who rise up against Him will not stand in the day of judgment. And yet that is not all that we see. What is magnified here is not only the justice of God, but also the grace of God, the love of God. On Wednesday night at our youth group, we were going through the Westminster Confession of Faith and we came to the last chapter, which is on the last judgment. And that's one of the things that the confession draws out, is that in the day of judgment, both of these things are set on display. The glory of God's justice, and it is glorious, and the glory of God's grace as well. This parable puts them before us too. And what we see here in the grace of this king, the love of this king, is a freedom and a breadth that is astonishing. The king has invited some to come to the wedding, presumably those who were wealthy, those who were powerful, those who were noble, those who should have been, had closest allegiance to the king, and they rejected him. Just like the leaders in Israel's day, they had every privilege, every blessing, and yet they closed their ears to Christ. And so what does God do? He says, go out into the roads and invite as many as you find. Go not just to the household of Israel, but to the Gentiles as well. Go not just to those who look like you, but those who look nothing like you. Go to those not only who have great education and accomplishment and success, but those who are on the margins, those who are poor, those who are addicted, those who are in need, and call as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads, and they gathered all whom they found. Notice this, both bad and good. God, the master said, those people were not worthy. And yet, here he's not saying, so I'm going to go find some good people who are worthy. The people who are called are everyone, every kind of person you can imagine. Every kind of struggle you can imagine, every kind of background you can imagine. Maybe you've thought about your own life and you've thought, you know, I just don't fit the profile of a Christian. If people knew the kinds of experiences I've had, the kind of thoughts I wrestle with, the kind of addictions or struggles that so often grip me, they would know that the gospel is not for me. Christ is not for me. I couldn't be part of the kingdom of heaven when I smell so much of earth. And yet notice here that what's the determining factor is not what's going on in you. It's the initiative and the work of the King. It's His call that they would come, that all would come, gathered from the roads, gathered from the wayside, both bad and good. And so the wedding hall was filled with guests. There's this astonishing breadth to God's mercy and grace. And notice the basis of that. Look at verse 11 and following. When the king came in to the wedding hall to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Now that scene might seem a little strange, and it might seem a little out of place. We had the judgment before, and we were moving towards grace, and then there's this intrusion of justice and judgment here again, inside the wedding hall, where the master comes, the king comes, and there's one man there who is not clothed properly. And so he's kicked out. And yet notice the language that's used. It's really strong. "Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's not just saying, put him outside. That's eschatological language that's used to describe the final dwelling place of God's enemies. What are we supposed to see from this strange scene? Well, it's something vital. And it's something precious. What we see is this, that God's grace and favor is again not resting on these people because they are worthy in themselves. But neither is it arbitrary or indiscriminate. What God is doing as He calls and invites these people is calling them to be clothed properly in the righteousness of Christ. We can trace this imagery of the garments. We don't have time to do it this morning. And you'll see this is how the Bible speaks of these things. As being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. As reflecting the righteousness of Christ in our own works and deeds. This scene is pointing out to us the centrality of Christ. That the determining factor in responding to that invitation is in how we respond to the Son. It's what Jesus said just before this parable in Matthew 21, verses 42 and following. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." That's what Jesus is saying. That to be in the wedding feast, to be received, the basis of that is our receiving Christ, our being clothed in His righteousness. So this parable lays before us both of these things in high definition. The reality of God's judgment and the glory and freedom of God's grace. Now what should we do with that picture? What should we do, especially maybe with this hard teaching on the reality of judgment? This is not something we can kind of gloss over because we're going to be reading a lot more about judgment in the next few chapters. Actually, as Christ has come back into Jerusalem, he's there in the final week of his life. Much of his public teaching has to do with the theme of judgment, leading up to his judgment on the cross. And so as we come to an end looking at this parable, but also as we prepare for what's coming, I'd like to take a moment to share a few thoughts with you on what we are to do with these themes, with this reality of the judgment that is coming. So here are five applications or implications of the reality of God's judgment as we close. First, the reality of God's judgment is a warning. It's a warning to us. It's a warning of the seriousness of sin. It's a warning of the reality of hell. We saw with the parable of the tenants. We saw here with the parable of the wedding feast, a gracious master who is rejected and snubbed. And even the Pharisees could look at what happened. And as I said in chapter 21, verse 41, the master will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. When it's put before us like this, we can see how serious sin is. It's not just saying, oh, there's a wedding and I'd rather not come. It's us taking the good things that God has given, the invitations he has poured out, and murdering those messengers, rebelling against the king. We're not just guilty of not being religious enough for God's taste. We're guilty of rebelling against his righteous rule, of wanting to have his place. And the reality of that final judgment puts those things before us starkly. That the sins we commit, the gossip, the grumbling, the discontent, the anger, the false teaching, whatever it is that we indulge in, whatever it is that we tolerate, whatever it is that we promote, is nothing less than rebellion against God. And that the righteous judgment and penalty for that is nothing less than the pain of hell. To be in that place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And notice as well, it's not just the seriousness of these things, but the nature of them. Each of the betrayals and the sins that are described in the parable of the two sons, the parable of the tenants, the parable of the wedding feast are deeply relational, aren't they? In the first one, it's sons rebelling against their father. In the second parable of the tenants, it's the employers rebelling against their master, an employer. And the final one, it's the citizens of a kingdom rebelling against their rightful ruler. It's these concentric circles, right? The household, the workplace, the nation, in every area, in every relationship, in every situation where we are owe allegiance and obedience to God, we instead give rebellion. We are rejecting him as our father, our master, and our king. That's why this is so bad. There's a warning here for us. But there's that invitation as well. It's that invitation, as we just talked about, to receive Christ. To not reject the cornerstone, but to be built on the cornerstone. To not ignore the feast or try to slip into the feast clothed in our own righteousness, but rather to take his garments to ourselves, to be redeemed by the Messiah. And along with that is the third thing. The reality of God's judgment is a reminder to us, to those who have received the invitation, to those who have responded to the invitation, to those who have embraced Christ. It's a reminder to us of what our sins still deserve. As Elder Mitch said, on that final day of judgment, all of the wicked things that we have done are still there, and yet they're dealt with. That's the glory of the gospel. That when the books are open, the balance is paid. That when we stand, we don't stand clothed in our own righteousness, but with the garments which Christ himself has placed upon us. And so we're reminded of what our sins deserve, but we're reminded also of what Jesus has done for us. The very judgment that Jesus is trying to teach his people about is the judgment that he will take on himself on the cross. And it's worth remembering that, friends. Because as we remember the reality of God's judgment, we hear the warning, we respond to the invitation, we meditate on that reminder. It feeds how we live and respond right here and right now. It functions as an antidote to the judgmentalism, to the revenge that we so often can be motivated by. I think this is very important for us to think about. Because as we go through life, we not only sin against others, we're sinned against by others. People hurt us. People disappoint us. People rub us the wrong way. And sometimes there are very real offenses, very real sins which we experience which aren't always dealt with. Sometimes they're forgotten. Sometimes they're covered up. And we can be left feeling a sense of frustration, a sense of anger. We can be harsh and critical towards others in our minds, with our words, in our actions. We can even seek out vengeance against others. And yet the Bible consistently points to this truth, the reality that there is a final judgment to take away that bitterness, to take away that anger, to open our hands to drop the knife. As God says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." There is a day of judgment. Every man will give account to his own master. And so we can let go of that desire for revenge. We can let go of that need to be right and to be known to be right. And we can instead, and this is the next implication, be encouraged to evangelism. That's what this reality of the last judgment should do for us. To first be a warning for us, a call for us to respond to Christ, a reminder of what He has done, and an antidote to the revenge and judgmentalism that can so often grip our hearts. And what it should produce instead is a heart that looks like the King's heart. A heart that goes out. A heart that calls in. A heart that invites people to the celebration, to the feast. We were reminded in Sunday school of how this is so essential to who God is. God is our Father, is the source of all life and love. And He shares that love with His Son, and that Son shares the love with us and calls us to share that love with those around us. Are we doing that? Are we joyful in that? Are we like the servants who are going out, even though they're mistreated, even though they're killed, to bring in all whom they have found? To welcome these people to the wedding. And as we do that work of evangelism, friends, let's remember that's what we're doing. We're inviting people to a wedding, not just selling fire insurance. We're not just saying, well, there's this bad thing coming, but if you sign here, it won't hit you. No, we're inviting them into something far richer, far deeper, far more relational, far more wonderful, the wedding supper of the land. And that's where the last judgment turns our eyes. With a call to hope and longing. To be like every bride who's ever lived, who counts down to that wedding day, who looks forward to that moment when she will stand before her beloved with all of her friends, with all of her family, to be united in that union and communion. And what happens there, often so imperfectly in our lives, is merely a picture, merely an echo of the story that God is telling, the work that God is doing, the invitation that He is sending out. So the call for us is simple, to hear that invitation. And as the King says, to come to the wedding feast. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank You for the freedom and glory of Your grace. We thank You that You have told us and taught us about this prospect of judgment. And though it is a weighty thing, we thank You that for us in Christ, it is not a fearful thing. Rather, it's a warning. It's an invitation. It's a reminder. It's an antidote. It's an encouragement. It's a call. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us by the power of Your Spirit to respond to it as we should and to see Your gracious heart. And to share with You in the celebration. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.